Anybody enjoying themselves today? Kind of, sort of. Anybody not enjoying themselves? All right, very good. All right, we're at the question and answer time here. Lots of good questions. We have some, the brothers all split up the questions. We're going to try to get through them. I've asked them to maybe take like 2 minutes to try to address the question or answer the question. If any of the dads are sitting in the audience and just really have something pressing to share at the end of their comments, I think that it would be good if they could keep it at a minute or less. And one thing I'll say is, I mean, there's some very good questions, and if you don't really get the answer or the way that it connects with your heart, feel free to connect with somebody later on today. We're going to have free times and things, or somebody at your home congregation that can help you, you know, on a day-to-day way, keeping you accountable and helping you through some of these tough situations. So, very good. We'll give attention to the brother here.
Good afternoon. There we go. It's been a pleasure to be here, and it really blessed me to look through these questions and to see people whose hearts are after God. These questions are for real, and I just was really blessed to look through these. So I guess we'll start with, why keep the old traditions when they aren't applicable for our current life? Are they a shield for hard questions? And that is a very legitimate question. And are they a shield for hard questions? Probably sometimes they are. And that doesn't speak well for us as leaders who do these sort of things. But I would ask of you, as you look at these things that seem not applicable for today, to examine them in light of how God sees things, and whether these things are traditions or whether they are not is not so important as what does God have to say about these things. And you can, you know, I won't go into specifics, you know, of what traditions are and aren't, but either way, I think, you know, one of my friends has told me years ago, and I value this a lot, and I use this idea a lot, is that when you make a change in your life or a change from how your parents do things, you need to be intentional about it. If you don't see the value in a tradition, don't just make a change, but instead think through that change. Find out why that tradition is in place. Is it not applicable today? Maybe it's not. And so maybe it is okay to make that change. I don't dress exactly as my parents do, or whatever. There are many things like that. And so there are things that are not applicable today, but find out, dig in, put effort into it. Why is that tradition in place? Does it still serve the reason that it was put in place? Does it honor God? Does it help me live for God? And then make a decision. Whereas, you know, in our culture, we tend to be lazy, and this tradition is difficult for me, and so I'm going to drop it. And I don't think that's what God would want us to do. Any other comments on that?
I would also say, be conscious of what your decision to drop a tradition will do to your relationships. There's an aspect where it may not be something you have a conviction for, but it could make a huge difference on how you relate to other brothers and sisters or how you relate to parents and so on. So be conscious of that change.
I could add to that. My wife has a cap covering, and we have no problem with veil. My wife would probably wear a veil. But for the sake of family and keeping connections or ties, she keeps wearing a cap veil. And it's just one point of view.
I'm finished.
All right. You have any more thoughts?
One thing with that, I think we should, if we are making changes, we should have purpose. God wants us to have purpose. And don't make a change just because a friend is doing or this is how others are doing. Make a change. If there's a better way, if you see a better way to glorify God, then there may be a good time for a change. but don't just make a change.
Intercepted. My great uncle Eli said that he was in 1W service back in the whatever 50s, and he was really struggling with probably Amish traditions, and somebody pulled him aside of the hospital he was working at and said, Eli, don't throw anything away until you have something better to replace it with. And I think the people that are constantly studying the principles that, that guide our Christian walk are those that are in the safest position to make changes, if they have to be made.
All right, the question that was given, by the way, I'd like to echo Darrell's thought. We appreciate these questions. We're hoping we can get them covered. But anyway, the question I have is, how do we know the Bible is true? The first answer to that is, just look at nature. Just look at creation. I mean, it just didn't happen with a bang. Something supernatural had to create this. And creation itself is an indication that there is a God. There is someone, a mastermind, that's creating all this. And also, I told the brethren up top, I said, well, I've experienced it. I know the Bible's true because I've experienced Jesus Christ in my life, and that's what the Bible talks about, and it's the newness of life. And they said, no, don't go there, because not everybody thinks that. In other words, what proof do you have? And I thought, well, there are historians like Josephus, who documented historical accounts, and it all lines up with the scripture. It's not a myth. It's not someone's story. It's real. And they're still finding things. I think they came across another manuscript or something somewhere, buried somewhere in some cave. And it correlates with the scripture. And so it is true. It is real. And the greatest thing that you can experience is having this God in you by accepting his plan, his salvation, and it makes it real, real. Any thoughts?
I'd add to that that if you're struggling if the Bible is true and you want to look at it from a factual standpoint, look back through history and see how the canon of scriptures came together. But then beyond that, look at how it's documented compared to other books. And it is the most documented book in the history of the world. And sometimes we miss that. Like, that didn't happen by chance. All right, so I have a question here. Early in church, someone mentioned voting on your knees. How is that heart? I think it says posture, but I'm not sure what that word, different than sending in a ballot and voting. So in 2016, I wrote a post as I looked around and I saw different family members and friends getting involved in politics on both sides. And I'm just going to read that down. I think I can do that in about my 2 minutes. This was November 8, 2016, Election Day. I voted today on my knees. I prayed that somehow God would break the barrier of divisiveness that has engulfed America and our Christian churches today. I voted as I prayed that God would work his will to break that divisiveness in who he sets up and who he tears down. I voted as I prayed that the culture of each side clamoring they are right and continuing to be at the throats of the other side could be tore down and peace would rule. I voted on my knees because I don't have an inherent interest in seeing this country, USA, succeed. I have an interest in seeing peace, mercy, and justice, righteousness, rule the hearts of the people of this country. But I won't be deceived in thinking that somehow changing the laws of this country will do that. I declare plainly on this day of divisiveness that I seek another country. I choose to focus on my desire for a better country, referencing Hebrews 11. As I look around and see many of my friends, acquaintances, and even family get involved in taking sides in our political climate today, my heart is sad. As I look around and see people, friends, and even family taking sides, declaring that their side is the correct one, that their side is the one that mostly closely aligns with what God would want, that their side is who God wants them to vote for, my heart is sad. What happened to the day when we would vote on our knees, asking God to make the affairs of the land happen as he promised to do, referencing Daniel 2 and Proverbs 21? What happened to the times when we would trust and ask God to work his will in the affairs of this country to make our kingdom a better kingdom for him? What happened to the concept that investing in people's lives one step at a time was and is how God wants us to advance his kingdom? What happened to the concept that love and shoe leather is how difference is made. I have friends and families from both sides of the proverbial aisle that continue to take sides at completely odds to each other. My heart was heavy today driving to work, and I asked God why. Why do more and more Christians take sides? Why do more and more Christians focus on this country when we are to plainly seek another country? God's Spirit spoke to me saying, we need many more men and women to vote on their knees. We need men and women to vote with their lives. We need men and women to focus on forgiveness, love, and exhortation in each life they come in contact. We don't need to focus so much on the large-scale change in this world, but rather on the small changes in our lives and those we impact right around us. When we get our focus being on the big change, the small changes around us become out of focus and disproportionate to what reality is. Impact one life at a time with your heart, on your knees, and with love and shoe leather.
I would say a little about voting on your knees. I think that concept, if I just pray and yes, my candidate, God, please get my candidate elected, I agree. It is no better. But if we're doing what Brian said, I think that is what God wants us to do. And we've got some more questions that talk about non-resistance and that sort of thing. I think that all ties in, like, what kingdom are we a part of?
All right, first question up this afternoon for me is, what are some effective methods for studying deep scriptural principles? And there's a unique thing about the Bible, probably more unique than any other book. It's not to be addressed like a textbook. We don't come at it like it's a biology book or a science book. It's a spiritual book. It's a living thing that God wants to use to communicate with us. And so one thing I would suggest is, and I appreciate this question because it comes from someone I believe that desires this, but to not rush for outside help before spending the hard work yourself of getting into it. I think that's where a lot of blessing comes from. There are several things to keep in mind. One is that no scriptural principle by itself stands alone. It's part of a larger narrative. It's a long book. And so as we look at the Bible, there's a principle there we're interested in. Well, the rest of the Bible probably has something to say about it. It connects. And so can you find how it connects with the whole story of Scripture as we look through it? So Scripture is often its best interpreter. But we also enjoy the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's where prayer and waiting before the Lord and asking these questions is also very effective, to read and not just read, but think and meditate and pray and connect verse with verse and ask for his help in these things. The third thing, I think, God opens understanding as we're willing to obey it. I think those that are walk in obedience are those that can more deeply grasp the principles of Scripture. So we can't approach it just with, I want to know what the Bible says, but I want to do what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And that opens light of understanding as well. And as we study, there's often questions that come up that we can't readily answer. And so then we look for outside help. There's questions about terminology or language or context. What culture was this given in, and how does that help me understand it? And I'm not prepared to give a list of books, but I know there are helps that people have studied on these things and can be of great value for our study of God's Word.
Okay, the question here is, how do we break addiction by God's grace and strength as opposed to our own? And I was thinking about this. So the addiction is a trap. It's something that Satan has set, and we know how Satan works. He is a liar. He's the father of lies, and addictions that he gets people into is a trap that he sets, and he will lie about that addiction. He will never tell the truth of it. He will put temptation in front of us, and he will not show you the damage that it will bring. He will not show you the bondage that it will bring. He covers your eyes to all the hurtful things that will be experienced from that. And so the addiction is following that temptation and finding that yourself in a trap where you're there's something that's gripping you there, it's holding you there, it's, and so I believe it needs repentance. It is something that you cannot get out of on your own. I believe that's the first step, is realizing that we can't do this in our own strength. And then, yeah, just to be broken before God, to realize that, and just to call upon God, to know that God can help you, and He can. But first, I need to lay down, my heart is loving that thing, or, you know, there's love there for that thing, and I need to, yeah, become totally surrendered to God if I'm going to be free. And it's going to take prayer. And I believe finding another person who can pray with you and can be in the battle with you. It's a spiritual battle. It's, you know, to find, there's many programs, and the world has all kinds of ways to try to fix people with addictions. And they will, you know, you'll watch people go through a program and come out of it and fall back into it and go through, you know, this process over and over. And I believe that God has the power to set us free. And He wants to set you free. And I believe we can find freedom. But it takes humility to say, I have a need. It takes humility and brokenness to say, I need help. To get other people to pray with you. And then finding strength in God. I believe it's going to take an effort to turn away from that addiction. You're going to have to make a choice to focus your time and your energy away from that thing and instead replace it with godly things. Replace it with seeking God. Replace it with serving others. Replace it with good things. Are there any more thoughts on that?
One thing I would add is, it's, I would say, very seldom, if not never, that someone has an addiction that there's not a root cause that's not addressed. It's our heart crying out for something more than what we have. It's our heart not satisfied in God, or something, there's something else. It's seldom that the addiction is the problem, but there's something else that our heart's crying out for more. And when we can go to God and solve that need, that will make it much easier to solve the addiction as well. Next one I have is, how should a young Christian woman fulfill a place of management in a secular workplace if she is to correctly follow the headship order? That's a tough question. And, you know, it's easy for me to sit here in Lancaster County and say, well, there's lots of jobs, you can find one. That's not fair, I don't think. I believe there would be a place to really seek God. Is this my calling? Is this where you want me to be? But I think there are also ways to do it in the right way. For me, it's a little different. In my workplace, I am the manager over several women, and we have monthly meetings with one-on-ones with each person, with their manager. But I didn't feel that was the right thing for me to do, and we struggled through that one, and we found a way. You know, I was really blessed. I have working in my office a lady that's a pastor's wife who's about 60 years old, and she meets with those ladies, and it's a wonderful blessing, and she does a much better job than I could ever do. Maybe you don't have that. But I think when you really seek God about it, there will be a way to do that. And, you know, exactly what that's going to look like in your workplace, it may not be easy question. You know, can you delegate some of that to a man to do some of those things that's working for you? Or can, you know, I don't know if you have a boss that would be willing to take up some of those responsibilities. God has a way, and I don't have a perfect answer, but there is. He did lay out that authority structure, and if you're in the place where He wants you to be, He will make a way for you to stay in that place, not get out of that place, and yet fulfill the role. If you're in his calling, there's always a way out. And maybe you wanted a more specific answer than that, but you know, if you're in the place God has called you to be, there's always a way to be what God has called you to be.
I'll add on that the Bible talks about usurping authority, and if you are in a position and you're not quite sure how to navigate it, just be conscious of that, like not trying to override, rather than worried about the position title or where you're at, but trying not to override. I think at least that was the heart of that question. And yeah, there isn't any easy answers to that question.
The question I have in front of me is, is the literal interpretation of the Bible always better? And the answer to that is no. The Bible says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. I would not recommend it. But when I first saw that, my mind went to, in my younger years, I was teaching youth boys, and we have what you call literal and spiritual. And when I think of the literal interpretation and spiritual interpretation, my minds go to prophecy. We have the premillennials and all millennials, and I'm neither. I want to be a biblicist. I want to do what the Bible says. And neither of them are, in my mind, the total package of the way God interprets. I really, in regards to that aspect of prophecy, I've told people when Jesus came the first time, those people said he's going to come this way, and then the others said he's going to come this way, and both of them are wrong. But those that were open and honest and sincere found Christ. And I think that same principle applies today. We need to be open and honest and sincere in seeking the truth, and God will make a way for us.
My mind went to Bible translations. That's the, you know, if you're at all have studied Bible translations, the literal or the figurative, and you can go probably the two extremes that come to my mind are the New American Standard is about as literal as you can make it, or the Young's Literal Translation, or you can read the Message. And God's heart does come through either one. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that it's one or the other so much as how are we hearing God's heart? And it's that way as we read the Bible in any translation. It's that way. We do need literal obedience. When God's heart is for us to do something, we must do it. We can't spiritualize everything. But I think if our heart is after God, He will show us the way. And there's, you know, as humans, like, we want a black or a white answer, and it's not that simple. It's a heart after God.
All right, so I'm going to combine these next two questions because everybody has three, and we were going to these. I think I can combine. It might be a little bit over 2 minutes on the answer. What you should do if an enemy or any person threatens to hurt you, and then the question that's kind of combination with that is, how should we approach, or what is the difference between pacifism and non-resistance? Is there a difference, and which house should we be? So I'm going to try to answer those together. This is probably a topic that is precious to my heart. And I'll start to saying that pacifism, just to give you a little definition, pacifism is the concept of living peaceably with all men as much as possible. In other words, it's the idea of trying to be at peace, trying to find a way to be at peace. And there's an aspect to it that is mostly, there's probably nothing much inherently wrong with pacifism, all right? Non-resistance, or the concept of, I call it suffering love, is a concept of where Jesus said, no man hath greater love than this, and he is willing to lay down his life for his friends. In another place, it says, he's talking about the heathen, and he says, one of them, he goes, anybody can love anybody that loves you, putting in my own words, but he goes, for you as Christians, your job is to love those that hate you. That's non-resistance. And so often we teach non-resistance as not turning the other cheek or not fighting back. But I'd like to challenge you with the fact that the actual aspect of non-resistance is fighting back with love. The concept of overcoming evil with good, overcoming evil with love. And so when that person that wants to hurt you, you find a way to bless them back. And it will change. It will shift the dynamics of that relationship. And I'll give you a personal illustration. A number of years ago, Brianna's sitting here. She'll probably remember it. I got into a stupid tussle with a security guard while watching fireworks because I felt like they had threatened, kind of was pushing back at my family. And anyway, totally challenged the authority, went because he got under my skin, right? I went away from that purposing in my heart that I was, and the next time somebody got in my face, I was going to return and bless them instead. It was like 2 weeks later, I was down in Baltimore and I pull into this gas station and I have a big trailer behind me. And I'm just going to give you a practical illustration on this. And there's this car sitting up in front of me and they were not moving from the only diesel pump that was there. And so I was like, oh, they must have fell asleep. So I walk up, knock on the window. I spoke at them. The window was cracked. I spoke at them first. Nothing. Waited a little bit later, knocked on the window. Still nothing. So I knock a little harder, and all of a sudden, he jumps out, and he just starts cursing me out, saying, how dare you touch my car? And I could smell alcohol on him. And, oh, man, I so badly wanted to give him a piece of my mind. But I remembered my heart and my purpose. And he's like, what are you going to, somehow we got into the conversation. He's like, what are you going to do about it? And I looked him straight in the eye. I was trying to figure, he looked like he was going to hit me. I was trying to figure out which way I'm going to turn my head. I'm 100% clear. And I said, you know what? I said, I'm going to bless you and pray for you. And the air just went, whoomp, out of the conversation. And I started, I forget even what I exactly said. Within 2 minutes, he had moved his car. And the situation is completely diffused. It won't always end that way. But non-resistance is blessing and returning, even when it looks like we're going to face evil.
Do you want to say anything about boundaries?
Would you want to? You can speak that.
Not sure.
I know what you mean.
There is an aspect, of, especially if it's somebody in your home threatening, that there is... There is a place to draw boundaries, especially for women, I think, particularly. The situation is a little bit different. Always love, always non-resistance. That is the baseline.
Yeah.
But if there is legitimate threats to your safety, you do need to find a way, find somebody you trust to help you, you know, resolve or get out of that situation. You shouldn't need to live under that. And I think there might be a couple of other questions that touch on that, but I'm just going to do this real quickly. God set up an authority structure. He is at the top. He's put man, woman, children, it's a lot more than that. But when someone gets out of that authority structure, out of their place, and is threatening harm to the people under their authority, they are not your authority anymore. You go to the true authority, who is God, or someone you trust, or church leaders, someone, find help, because living under that is not non-resistance. That's not what we're talking about. And so I think there's two kind of different sides about it. So I want to give someone who might be living in harm's way the option to say, let's find a way out of this. It's not healthy to continue to live there.
Mm-hmm. Any other?
Yeah.
No, go ahead.
When Brian was sharing, my mind went to a flashback when I was a teenager, and I was in a Christian church in the bathroom, and we had a young man that, well, he's a little older than I was, but he had a rough background, and he was kind of street raised, and he came in, and I was combing my hair, and he came, he said, hey, hi, John, and I turned, and he slapped me on the face, and I looked at him, and I said, oh. I turned my cheek, and he hit that one. He hit that cheek too. And I said, you feel better? He said, yeah. And he walked out. But I want to tell you that man became one of my best friends. We grew up, and he repented. He found the Lord. And I'm wondering sometimes if that didn't help him to reevaluate what life was all about. So be non-resistant.
And with what Darrell was saying, there is a question. My next question will be on, there's about forgiveness and trust. And I'll try to go into that just a little bit more. And that's why I'm just kind of laying down the idea of when somebody is threatening to us or that type of thing, we're to give back love. But there is a place for forgiveness and trust and boundaries.
All right, changing gears a little bit. This question is, how can God be fully human and fully divine? I didn't ask if there's a place in these question and answers to say, I don't know. But there's some mysteries here I do not understand. But I do know a couple of things the Bible says. One thing the Bible teaches is that there are three natures in this universe. There's a nature of God, there's a nature of angels, and the nature of man. I guess there's animal nature too, but talking about the rational beings. And in the course of history, only two of these have combined. That's the nature of God with the nature of man. And we see that in Hebrews, I think, 2:13-16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So when Jesus came, he adopted as part of his nature, human nature. And then we have Philippians 2, of course, the teaching there where Jesus made himself of no reputation, made himself like a servant, basically robed himself in flesh to walk among us. And I'm not sure if this is putting it the right way, but it's almost like God emptied himself of himself, laid aside the potency, but kept the fact of divinity in order to live among men, because it's almost like the sun can never come down and live on earth with us, but we have lights that are derived from that. We have other things that are because of that. And so we have like a toned down amount so that we can be close to and understand. But how can he be fully human and fully divine? There's mysteries I don't understand. Maybe some of these brethren with more experience can explain that.
I'm not more experienced, but I'll add a little bit into it. And that is, I do think when we look at fully human, it was the person of Jesus in the form of flesh that was fully human. And it's why it's so important that Jesus was born of a virgin and came here as human, because it's that person that's fully human, and the other aspect of God is the fully divine. And yes, I know that we can get into the Trinity and three and one and a big combination there, but Jesus walking this earth was the same passions as us, fully human.
Okay, the question is, how could a loving God command the genocide in the book of Joshua? And I'm guessing that's talking about, like, we have there the city of Ai that was, you know, he told them the cities to go and, you know, do away with them. They were commanded to kill everybody, you know. And I looked at that in the Old Testament. We had God's people, Israel, they were commanded to do that many places, you know, not even just in Joshua where it talks about, but there was nations that, you know, were totally done away with. And I believe it's because God is a holy God, and I believe it was God's judgment on evil, God's judgment on wickedness. We have with Sodom and Gomorrah, it told us a bit how, you know, it was just so wicked, and God said it's enough, and he destroyed both the cities. And I believe the time we're living in, like today, there is a judgment coming. There is judgment. It talks about wrath of God being poured out, and it will come. But it's a day of grace. Today is a day when God is, the opportunity is wide open. He's saying, come, come. But God is a loving God, but he's also a just God, and he will judge wickedness. Does anybody have more?
And I think
I was trying to look it up here quickly, but I didn't get to that. I think there's a place where God talked about, you're not ready to go into Canaan yet because the cup of wrath is not yet full. He was patient with those people. Would they perhaps repent? And if they would, that wouldn't have happened. And I don't know that I can explain it, but even innocent people suffer when a society is degraded. And we shouldn't expect that we're going to be exempt from suffering when God pours out judgment on the country we live in for the evil that is there. And in some way, you know, you think of the innocent children, perhaps. Was it a mercy? How evil that society was that he stopped the evil. And I don't know that I can explain it, but yeah, God is always just. God is merciful. But consequences happen to people who have not sinned. Next, or did anyone else have anything more? How do you relate to people, friends, who use you for their own benefit, especially relating to money? And the first thing that comes to my mind, that the question, and Brian and I have talked this at length, is, you know, a beggar who wants money from you. And I have struggled with this. I try to think of myself as a parent, you know, I think through these stories, do they make sense? Oh, you got a hole in your story. No, I'm not giving you money. But the fact that I've come to is, if I'm going to give them money, it's usually because I'm too lazy to give them what they really need. He says he's hungry. Let's go buy a sandwich. Well, that's easy. But I've gotten myself into some awful situations trying to give people what they really needed. And it's a whole lot easier to give them the $20 than going down back streets of Philadelphia and into places I wasn't quite sure. I was starting to worry about my safety already because I said, I'm going to give you what you're asking for, not what you say you need or what I feel you need. And typically what I find is people need a listening ear. They need a friend. They need a relationship. And you sit and listen, they will talk for hours. They don't have friends. They've burned all the bridges. Now, that's probably not really what this question, it says it's a friend. But I think the heart is still the same. What does that person need? And if I love them, I'm going to give them what is best for them. And it may not be, or often is not, what they're asking for. And probably the story that comes back to me the most is Brian's older brother and I were out, and this guy comes and I need food, and I said, well, we're going into the restaurant, come along. And no, I'm lactose intolerant, I can't eat in that restaurant, I have to eat in the other restaurant. And I kind of, if you don't want to come to this restaurant, you can go find your own food. But he said, nope, I'm going down to the other restaurant with you where you can get your dairy-free food that you need. Well, he soon admitted that wasn't the real problem. But he did. He came. He came and he sat down and we had lunch with him. And I don't know if we made a difference in his life or not, but we gave him a touch of relationship. We listened to his story and helped break down some of the stereotypes I have about people out begging for money. And so it was good for me. I don't know if it was any good for him. But I think, look, when there's someone who's always needs money, there's usually, especially in our society, there's usually a deeper problem. What can I do? And it's a whole lot easier, at least for me, to give them the money they're asking for than to dig in and be a true friend to them. So you may feel that you're not able to help them, but everyone benefits from relationship. Be there for them and bless them and really dig in and take the time and energy. And it takes time and energy because people who live like that got loads of issues usually, and to dig through and to care, I think that would be my advice. Really care and try to reach, dig for what is the real need.
I would add that I probably tend to be a very giving person when somebody asks me for something. But I will say this, that giving, number one, is not always what's best for them. And number two is, giving, if they ask, can be a way of finding a way into their heart, like especially if it's somebody you know. But set a boundary. And there's one individual that often asks me for money, and I have kind of set this, and I probably don't live by it 100%, but I will only loan him money, and it's usually like $50 or $100, if he agrees to pay it back in a certain amount of time, and he usually blows over that some ways. But always I will only loan him money if he's already earned it. He just didn't get his paycheck yet. Okay? And he's learned to respect that boundary. And it's provided a way because, and there's many different things like that, where we can learn to put a few boundaries in place, but at the same time, show we care for them, that we're not just blankety saying no, but trying to teach them valuable principles.
Thank you, Brian. That was well said. The next question is what was given to me by a brother. He said that the question is, where does wine fit in our lives? Where does wine fit in our lives as Christians? And the Bible says, Proverbs 21, I think it says, wine is a mocker. In the New Testament, it says wine can be a medicine. And I'm not in the loop, per se, as what's going with young people, but this person implied that there's a pretty freely mentality that, you know, wine's good, wine's okay. And I would like to, well, let me put it this way. Someone said, well, Jesus made water into wine. Well, he did. The Bible said that. And I don't think it was grape juice. I think it was wine. But the Bible also says that we are to be moderate in all things. And the Bible also over and over talks about the negativity of the effects of wine in our lives. And so I'm not saying drinking some wine is sin, but I would, in our day and era where we have good, pure water, which some of those countries did not have, I think there's a country in Europe where they drink more beer, and the reason is because the water's bad. So, but I can't document that. I was just told that. But I would like to share this. There was a father who had children who turned out really well, to the point that people said to him, what did you do? How did you do this? I mean, and he said, well, I tell my children three things on a regular basis. Stay away from drugs, stay away from drink, and stay away from smoking. You know, keep healthy. You're a vessel to God's honor. It's a choice that you have to make. And if we realize that we are a temple of the Holy Ghost, we should be responsible. What does God think? What does God want? And I think that should determine a lot of these issues as far as, you know, wine or these things that can be detrimental to your life, whether it's pornography or whatever. It's not good for you. And so we want to realize, what does God want from you? What does God want from me? How am I going to bring glory to him through this choice that I make?
And I would say too, you know, obviously you know your self-discipline, and if I know most Americans, we're a little weak on that. And so, you know, if you like a glass of wine with your steak, what's going to happen when you just lost, you just got fired, or you just had a really rough day, and then it's the second glass of wine and the third? Like, it never starts with the intention to become addicted. And while I can't say that that first glass of wine is sin, or that the first and a half or the second or the, you know, but that's the way, if we're in that habit, it can be a point where Satan has a handle on us, that when we're feeling bad, we're feeling down, we're feeling discouraged. Well, how about another one? And, you know, the first time you get drunk, the next time it's going to be easier. And it's a dangerous road. You have to know yourself, but it's a lot of people aren't strong enough to do it well.
This same man said he had a friend who had a taste for scotch. He said he is now an alcoholic. So it's a choice.
I will add too, because I think sometimes, especially as young people, we like black and whites. And so if you want a black and white, the truth is it's wrong to be drunk. Have that firmly If it is mind-altering to you, it is absolutely wrong. The other, like Daryl said, there's danger. There's places where we need to draw a line and say, no, I can't go there. And we need to be conscious of what we're also sharing and showing to others. I'll give you an illustration just real quick. I enjoy sports, but I have a role in my own heart for my own life that I will not go to any professional sports outing whatsoever. And the reason for that is I don't know that it'd be wrong for somebody else to go possibly. But for me, I don't think I could do it. And so I guess I would challenge you in your heart. Not only that, yeah, in your heart, figure out where that line is. We know the Bible, the line is getting drunk. It's clear. It's wrong. And everything else, it's given a lot of caution.
I don't want to be talking too much, but here I am. I say this in our church a lot. As a wise man learns by the mistakes of others, an average man by his own mistakes, and a fool never learns. And I was just thinking here, while we're passing this mic back and forth, you know, what kept me from drinking? And my mind goes to the fact that when I was younger, our church went to the Bowery Mission, and I saw all these drunks in the ditch. And these were people at one time who were prosperous businessmen, and they lost it all because they became alcoholics. And so learn by the mistakes. A wise man learns by the mistakes of others. And that holds true in every aspect of life. God bless you.
Well, I'll just echo that thought. If we come to the Bible as looking at a rule book, you want to be legalistic about it, black and white about it, you probably won't find a verse that says, thou shalt not. But the Bible is considered the whole counsel of God. And so we read it, we go to it to find wisdom. And wisdom stays away from things that are potential pitfalls. I was delivering a load of hay with a preacher a few weeks ago in Pennsylvania. And this lady was exclaiming how great the Amish did on her barn. They came up and built a barn for her. They said it was so much fun having them up there. They were up there and they had their shirts off and they were drinking and they passed out and they were playing poker and... somewhere a line was crossed that probably wasn't meant to be crossed, because that line probably never was where it should have been.
Do you want to talk on that yet?
Okay. All right, next question. What does forgiveness look like in a situation where trusting again is not possible? This is a situation where just getting out is not an option. And I don't know who wrote that question, but I first want to say is I hear a heart that's crying out. And... forgiveness is different than trust, and you need to recognize that. Trust is something that is earned, that is given. Forgiveness is something we do because it's what Christ did for us. And when we forgive, it sets them free from us holding contempt and revenge toward them, but it doesn't mean that we give them trust or that we open up completely. And I don't know what situation this is talking about, but if it is a situation where maybe there's abuse or maybe there's other types of things going on, find somebody to talk to. Find somebody to share your heart and walk with you along with that. So maybe there would be an option. Maybe it's not getting out, but an option to at least... may I say, minimize the damage. And maybe this wasn't your question, but it speaks to something else in your heart here today. And God asks us to forgive because it's what's best for us and it's what's best for them. But giving trust and giving, like, you know, we talked about giving love back, there's a difference between giving ourselves that somebody can hurt us again is not necessarily loving. That's just enabling. So sometimes the most loving thing we can do and the most forgiving thing we can do is actually standing up to the hurt, but doing it out of a heart that's full of love and full of grace. And I'm going to be here to tell you that you're probably not going to be able to walk that road. Well, you're not going to walk that road perfectly, and you're not going to probably be able to walk the road very well unless you have somebody walking beside you. And so... I again want to say, whoever wrote this question, I hear your heart. Please find somebody to walk with you. Find a way to work through it rather than feeling trapped.
That it's something controlling that person that is our enemy rather than that person that helps us to forgive that person and actually pray that they would find deliverance. Isn't that what Christ did for each one of us while we were yet sinners? Christ died for us, or he's praying for us if we're still sinners today. So that was releasing, because I could look at people that had done me wrong and I could see that they weren't the enemy, but there was an enemy in them that was after my soul. Because if I don't forgive, the truth is, black and white truth is, I will not be forgiven either. So that really lays heavy on us unless we can see where the battle lies. And it's not the people, it's not the faith, it's the...
All right, this question: how do you define good music? And how long do you want to talk about it? This is always a big one. I've grappled with this, and I believe there's a few basic principles to think about. One is the fact that God created it, so it's inherently good. It's from a standpoint of God's creation, it was created for a good reason. The problem is that Satan almost always takes the good things that God has done to twist them into things that are for his benefit, his kingdom, in a way that entraps and entangles people. And he does it with so many things, with sexuality and appetites and so many things. He takes what God has done, twists them around, and trap people in it. So that's just a basic understanding there. There are some definite elements in music that accompany good music, and some of you men that study it can understand it better. The whole concept of melody, harmony, and rhythm are inherent to all good music. Sometimes those things are pulled out of balance, twisted around, some overemphasis on one part than the other. That's all part of it, and I guess the world has taken those elements and done many things with it. One thing about music that makes it especially powerful is the fact that it is almost always written to express something deep in a person's heart. You never write music about math or about science or about other factual things. It's almost always an expression of what's deep within. And so as we listen, we're picking up on that. And so those are a few things I'm throwing out there. I guess I would say that, and this is just so brief and such a summary, but good music does follow the basic principles of music as they're taught and understood. Good music is not the kind that's been misappropriated, misused to project a sensual and ungodly message. Good music has a clear message of worship to God. I believe that's portrayed in good music. Revelation talks about the new song sung in heaven. It's a song of worship and of redemption. And I think that's a song we can be singing here, because it's a powerful song. The world needs to hear it. Any other thoughts on that?
One of the things that I've always told my family is that music was meant to praise God, to bring glory to God, and your music that you listen to should draw you closer to God. If it stirs something up in your being that does not draw you close to God, it's not good music. Mm-hmm.
I'll also say the Bible talks about psalms, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, right? And I think that gives a picture of probably what our music library should look like. So whatever you're turning to, and whatever, let's say you have a variance on Spotify or Pandora or whatever you're using, right? It should be a varying type. It shouldn't be all CCM music. It shouldn't be all Southern gospel or whatever genre you're putting in there, right? It should probably be a blend of some old spiritual hymns. Should be a blend of some maybe more peaceful songs. And sure, it's fine if there's a few some spiritual songs in there too. All right, that's. I think it should. If when I look at the scripture, I see that. I see it. And it should be a blend of the three.
Okay. The next question. Growing up in my family, I wasn't close to my parents at all. It's to the point where I can't trust them with personal questions. There's no help from them spiritually. I want to get baptized and I can't talk with my parents about that question. What should I do, or what way would be a right way to approach them? Basically on the path myself, and I know I need someone to encourage me. I wish it would be my parents. That would have been there for me and help me when I struggled. So this question is, maybe difficult to answer, but I believe I hear a heart here. He is, crying out for help. And this reality of families and parents not being close to children, I believe, this has happened, many times. Many children have found themselves, in this, and of course the scale is, from one level to the other, it's obviously. But I see we all need someone to open our heart up. We need to have people that we can share our heart with. And I believe God placed parents there for that purpose. But sometimes parents aren't from the background they came from, or from the home they grew up in, I believe have a hard time to do that, to know how to be close to their children, how to care for the emotional needs and spiritual needs. And one thing that helped me was when I realized how, when I started to see, instead of looking at the things I didn't have from my parents, when I started to see what I did have, and the way that God did bless me, the ways that they were giving me something better than they had growing up, it helped me to understand my parents. It helped me to appreciate all that God gave me. But I would say to whoever asked this question or put this here, you do need to find someone. You need to find someone that you can share with. Find a spiritual person, somebody that you can share your heart with, and do that, because we all need that. And I believe that there's a verse that talks about older women being as mothers and older men as fathers, and in the church. And I believe God placed people in our lives in the church that are there. They can be that for you. They can fill in that gap where maybe your parents aren't. And that was a blessing to me when there was older people who cared for me and took that time to just ask me how my life is going. And so reach out to someone like that. Don't just stay in your place and stay closed, because God wants us to have fellowship. He wants us to have these answers, these needs met. And so reach out. Reach out. Find someone you can share your heart with.
Thank you. Appreciate that thought. I think it's Ezekiel that talks about coming back to the ruined places, building up the walls and cities that were broken down. And the concept I get from that verse is that sometimes people inherit something that wasn't their fault. but they take that and rebuild it to pass on something better. And if we can keep that thought that just brother just shared, understand where they came from. Your parents may have struggled with the same thing. They gave you what they gave you. Maybe it was better than they got. And you take that and build on it and give your children something better than you got. Mm-hmm. And consider it a breaking of chains and a building up of something that can be better.
I'll add on the aspect of finding somebody, and that's probably more my heart as well. Realize it will take a degree of vulnerability to reach out to somebody. And please, even if you get hurt by that person, don't stop reaching out. Reach out and find somebody you can trust to talk through some of those things, even if it feels like you can't trust because you never knew how to do that with your parents.
And I would say, on the other hand, to those of you who didn't ask that question or aren't in that situation, be that person that someone can reach out to. Be that person that they can trust, that's not going to gossip about their story, that's going to be an encouragement. I think, you know, we often encourage people to reach out to older, more experienced people, but friends are powerful too. So be that friend and, you know, be the difference.
I was thinking, I don't know of anyone who have perfect parents. I know I did not, but I still loved and honored my parents. And I think you need to try and do that as much as you can. But the greatest aspect is connect with people who love and fear God. And I value what you all said. God bless you.
I think that's all the questions except two of them. There was a question about why Brian is such a good teacher and preacher. No, it was not. And it was spelled the way his name was, and I didn't teach this morning, so it had to be him. So, anyway, I do think we're blessed with different gifts, so in answer to that question. And then there's also a question that we have down here, and I'm going to read it off, and then I'll tell you that, in 1 Corinthians 11:5, it gives the assumption that women are praying and prophesying in church. How can we deal with Paul's apparent contradiction of himself when he wrote women should be silent in church? Now, tomorrow morning, I'm not going to address that question directly head on, but what God has laid on my heart to teach about, I think we'll address the heart behind that question, all right? So we just felt like we were going to let that one go till tomorrow morning. So hopefully, if you wrote it, you'll be here tomorrow morning, and if not, maybe she just planned to come. And if not, maybe you can stream in or look at it later or something. I don't know. But I think that's it. Do we want to open it up? Is there any follow-up questions? Maybe you don't need to disclose if you answered this, but maybe you wanted a little bit of a follow-up. I think we have about 10 minutes, I think, right?
The other thing too, I think we're going to be here during your free time. So if anybody wants to talk further on this or ask more questions rather than play volleyball, you're welcome to do that. But if you want some exercise, that's fine too.
That question that wasn't supposed to come up, I just want to tell you something. When I was in high school, public speaking was my least favorite thing to do, and Spanish was the worst class I had. And so somehow God took a timid little person and sent me to Guatemala for 15 years and learned Spanish. And I think God can do amazing things if we just keep saying yes. And that's about all I have to say.
Go. All right.
If you're going to ask a question, might as well that we can hear you.
Well, go ahead, Bruce.
Oh, you got the mic.
Well, everybody can hear you.
In regards to that last question that Brian's going to hit on, I would question as to whether 1 Corinthians 11 is in a church setting or if that's a general rule of thumb principle that women should keep their heads covered when they're praying and prophesying. 1 Corinthians 14 is a church setting. 1 Corinthians 11, I don't see it there, but I would stand to be corrected as well to the person that asked the question. So just wanted to bring that clarification. Thank you.
We talked about, or there was a lot of different questions on the wine thing, the addiction, and different things like that. From personal experience, I would say if we look at an addiction or a problem with a certain thing, look at it as an idol in your life. If you look at it as an idol, it's taking Christ's rightful place in your life. So if you want to get over that, you got to replace it. You know, if that idol has taken Christ's rightful place, then you got to take that idol out and replace it with Christ. And how are you going to do that? That's a question you have to ask. And the more you push towards that in your life and fill it with good things, the less problems you'll have. Not saying it'll never come back, because it will. The Bible does say, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And that's why. But let's be faithful in that. That's what I have to say about that. And another thing is, don't stop seeking for Holy Spirit fulfilling in your life. That's the key. It really is. It's the Word and the Holy Spirit that guides you into all truth.
Just to say a little bit on that, a lot of good thoughts. I appreciated these questions, by the way, so thank you for the answers you provided. But just a little bit on that whole addiction thing, the question related to how do I overcome addictions, and the question related to where does wine fit into this thing. I know a 35-year-old woman right today who is, as we speak, having a serious struggle with being drunk, drunkenness. She grew up in a Mennonite home, came from all the same background you come from, and it started on a journey of, I can drink a little wine, it's not sin. And they started the journey, and I was like, this really isn't the best. And today, there's a lot of problems in the marriage. It led from one thing to the other. I'll submit this to you. As you look at any kind of what I'm going to call fleshly pleasure, those two are tied to not being able to overcome addiction. Okay, so when we fulfill, there's a lot of different ways that we can find joy in life. There's joy that comes from God and from following Him and doing His will, and there is the replacement that the world has to offer. So you have sports. He mentioned sports, going to, being, there are people that are absolutely addicted to the Philadelphia Eagles and to all the different sports teams, and that's what they absolutely live for. It is their God. It is their thing that they go after. When you begin to allow things into your life that replace God or bring the fake God around, okay? They're not necessarily sin in themselves at first, but when you allow that to start into your life, you are asking for that thing to come in and begin to replace God to the extent. And for us, very practical. For me, it's YouTube, the news, video games. There's nothing wrong with some of these little video games you play, but all of those things can come in and they can actually take a hold of your heart and steal your time and begin to replace God. And when you allow that to happen, you become vulnerable. You lose the power of God and you become vulnerable to the addictions, which is like the lady that I told you about, who's now 35 years old and drunkard and struggling severely and wants so much to be free from that. But it started by her allowing that earthly pleasure to kind of come in and replace, and seeking more and more and more. And I would encourage you to do two things. One, really recognize what these things really are doing. Where are they coming from? How is the world using them? And do I want any of that in my life? Do I want to have any of that? Do I want to allow that thing that maybe is not wrong in itself to come in and risk that taking over? And that's a serious question you ask yourself as you think about all the ways that the world brings pleasure. And it's good to just plain say no to some of those things that may not be sin, but may not be for your best interest. And I think especially if you're struggling with an addiction in your life, really take a look at other areas in your life where you're allowing the world's pleasure to be a fulfillment and to be a satisfaction to you, and instead seek that and find that in God and in doing His will and obedience to Him.
All right, I think we're about out of time, and I'll echo what Daryl said. All of us, I think, are going to be around here. Maybe John's going to be gone a little bit, I'm not sure, but we're going to be all around here. So by all means, we're approachable. Seek us out. If you have a few more questions or you want to hash one out a little bit more deeper, by all means, come talk to us. We'd be glad to do that. And we don't have all the answers. We can probably learn. I know we can learn from you all as well. So what's that? or our wives. That's actually a very good point. If you're, I mean, I'm fine if you girls want to come talk to us too. No problem with that. In fact, if you do that, then I'll probably have my wife sit in with us. But what I'm saying is, either way, find us, seek us out, and we'd love to discuss more.